Well, I encourage you this morning to turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. This is a longer chapter, but I am going to read it in its entirety. Please follow along with me as I read this psalm. Then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who, when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' And every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David. 200 stayed with his supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them.'" Reviled there, we don't use that word that often, but it's a scorn, scolding, just abusive language. "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Nabal, by the way, means fool or foolish. Worthless one, even, son of Belial. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord, of my Lord, whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. Of course, she's speaking about Saul. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out, as from a pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when Israel has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand which she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. By the way, that is not right, but the Bible is simply reporting what David did. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Well, if you have been following the story of David here, you know how much it's intertwined with the story of Saul. In fact, in the last chapter, Saul was in a very vulnerable position. David could have taken his life and did not. By faith, David didn't do that. Saul had done him wrong. Saul had pursued him. Saul wanted to kill him. Saul had really, really been horrible to David. And yet David, by faith, spared Saul. At the end of chapter 24, Saul goes back to his home. By the way, I mistakenly last week said went back to Jerusalem. I know that probably didn't cause you any loss of sleep throughout the week, but it did me. It should have been he went back to Gibeah, the capital of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the capital of Israel at this point. He went back to Gibeah. David does not go back to Gibeah because he knows what kind of a character that Saul is. His mind can and will change very quickly. So David stays in the wilderness. And in that time in the wilderness, we come to understand from this passage that David actually becomes something of a protector of the herdsmen of Nabal. Well, something else happens during this time. The beginning of chapter 25 tells us that Samuel dies. Samuel, of course, has been a faithful servant of God. Samuel has been, in many ways, a mentor to David, and now Samuel, this spiritual father figure of Israel, is dead. No doubt this impacted David greatly. Well, you know how the story unfolds. We read it just now. We all perhaps know that saying, don't get mad get even. Well, David here gets mad and also intends to get even. It's a time of the shearing, and it's also a time of feast. Nabal is incredibly rich. And Nabal is there shearing his sheep, or his servants are. David sends his servants to Nabal and says, "Listen, it's a time of feasting. It's a time of joy. Do you think you could spare a little bit of food for myself and my men? We have treated your servants with respect. We have protected your flock. The reason why it's the size it is because we've protected you." And Nabal simply responds with rudeness. And we see from this passage that Nabal really was a terrible character. The passage goes over and over again mentioning the fact that Nabal is a terrible person. The author of 1 Samuel tells us that in verse 3. In verses 14 and following, Nabal's own servant says that about Nabal. And as if that weren't bad enough, Abigail, his own wife, says that Nabal is a terrible, foolish character. It's not the main point of this, but it is wise for us to examine ourselves how we respond to people. Nabal was a fool, and no one could speak to him. He had his mind made up. He had his ways, and he had his pride, and he could not be spoken to. Be careful how you respond. But as I read this, I was really struck with a note of contrast. There's a massive contrast between chapter 24, when David, by faith, spares the life of Saul, the man who is trying to kill him and has been pursuing him at this point for years. And then chapter 25, where David gets insulted and immediately tells his men, "Put on your swords, we're going to go kill all the males. We're going to kill Nabal and everyone else, all of his servants." It's such a contrast, isn't it? Chapter 25, here's David conquering, walking by faith. He is doing what he ought to do. But then there's chapter 25, and David falls. It's often been said that we are known for our greatest triumphs and our lowest lows. And I think that in many ways is true of David. We think of David, we think of the life of David. What are two main stories we think about David? We think of David and Goliath. We think of David and Bathsheba. And that certainly was a low point in David's life, David and Bathsheba. But in this passage, had God not prevented David from his murderous rage through the wisdom of Abigail, this scene would have been another one of those low points in David's life that could have rivaled even David and Bathsheba. We might have thought, had he carried this out, not only of David and Goliath, but David and Nabal. All of this, I think, reminds us that the best of men are men at best. The Bible is very honest in the way that it presents even its heroes, and that's one of the points of its accuracy. But this is true not only of the characters of Scripture, it's true of us. Our fallenness haunts us. From the youngest person in here and listening to this message online to the oldest person in here listening to this message. From the newest believer to the oldest believer. From the pew to the preacher. Our fallenness haunts us. And we are powerfully reminded in this passage of our own spiritual weakness. Angered by the rudeness of Nabal, David sets out to murder Nabal and all of his servants in revenge. David goes from sparing Saul, who intended to kill him, to intending to kill Nabal for being rude to him, as well as killing all of Nabal's servants who have done nothing to David. Brothers and sisters, we are in ourselves very spiritually weak. And it is wise for us to remember that. I have 4 points we'll try to get through this morning from this passage. And here's our first one. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must watch against temptation. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must watch against temptation. Friends, we know from life experience as well as reading the scriptures that temptation can strike at any time. But temptation seems particularly strong when we're in a point of vulnerability. David's own experience gives us instructive warning in this. Temptation sometimes is particularly strong, ironically, after a spiritual victory. David in chapter 24 has had a spiritual victory. When he had opportunity to take the life of Saul, by faith he spares Saul. This is a great victory, spiritually speaking. And yet in the very next chapter, we see that he has let his guard down. Is this not true as we look throughout the pages of Scripture? Think also of Elijah. Elijah had a great spiritual victory against the prophets of Baal. Remember, even after the prophets of Baal are vanquished and defeated, God has sent fire from the altar. God has sent rain from the heavens. There's Elijah running before the chariot. Spiritual high. But it's only a few moments later that Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill him." And he runs in fear. Beware of temptation after a spiritual victory. Don't let your guard down simply because you've succeeded. Success yesterday does not guarantee success today. Triumph over temptation yesterday does not guarantee triumph over temptation today. Be on guard. I think as well, sometimes temptation is very strong when we're in a condition of sorrow or suffering. And certainly David is in that condition in both ways. In the condition of sorrow, Samuel has just died. And no doubt this has impacted David. David is also experiencing the ongoing suffering of living life as a fugitive. Separated from the people that he loves, even having his own wife having been given to someone else. Here's David. And sometimes by grace, God gives us steel and strength in those times of weakness and suffering, but sometimes there are powerful temptations that assail us then. Think about Job's wife. Job's wife gets a lot of bad press, doesn't she? First round of massive suffering as all of Job's and Job's wife's not only possessions but children are taken. And when she's still reeling from that, the second round of suffering comes as she watches her husband afflicted with boils in absolute agony every second of his life. And we understand that there's a kind of suffering that we experience when it's us personally. But there's also another kind of suffering when it's someone that we love and we see them in pain. And Job's wife is going through both of those things. And it's in that context, as she watches, having lost everything, having lost all of her children, watching her husband scraping the oozing, painful boils that cover his body, that she says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" It wasn't right for her to say that. But oh, how powerful that temptation was under those circumstances. Temptation is strong very often after a spiritual victory. Temptation is strong very often in a condition of sorrow and suffering. Temptation is also strong, and this might seem almost comical to you, but it's also strong when we're in a condition of weariness or hunger. When we're tired. When we're hungry. We probably have all seen the Snickers commercial, "You're not you when you're hungry." Well, there's a sense in which maybe we're a little bit too much ourselves when we're hungry. And all that ugly stuff inside boils within us. By the way, it wasn't just random that Satan tempted our Lord after he had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. He was in a condition of weariness, weakness, and hunger. Remember the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, in this present story, David is hungry. And we know that because he's asking for some sheep, some goat meat. "Give me something, Nabal. We've been protecting you for a while." All of these are true in David's experience. But listen, the reality is, though there may be particular times of acute temptation where it's incredibly strong, at any moment, temptation can strike, can't it? We are reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," and this is very important, "therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The moment we think we have temptation under control, the moment we think that we have made it spiritually, that we've arrived, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so the fact that you've resisted temptation yesterday does not guarantee that you will today. You must constantly, continually watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, as our Savior said. As Paul said, let's not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Peter would say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So here's our first point from this passage. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must watch against temptation. But I think there's more instruction for us in this passage. Second, knowing your spiritual weakness, you must humble yourself to hear correction. Abigail's words, while gentle and respectful, were also words that confronted David with the wrong that he was about to do. She comes to him with humility and gentleness. Yes, she does. She points out the fact that Nabal is a scoundrel, verse 25. She speaks of David's past history of fighting the Lord's battles, not his own, verse 28. She speaks about the fact that even Saul has been seeking his life, but she reminds David that David's enemies God will deal with, verse 29. "The lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." But then in verses 30 and 31, she moves on to confront David not to shed blood without cause, not to take vengeance himself. To do this would be wrong. By the way, Abigail really was an incredible woman. As our passage tells us in verse 3, she is not only beautiful, but she is bright. She's also very Christ-like, even in the way that she approaches David. She says to David, "On me let this iniquity be," just as our Lord would one day take upon himself our own iniquities. Now, Abigail's words are words that confront David, that point out to David the wrong that he is about to do. And in the context, there are several reasons why David might have just brushed this aside. For example, David really was angry. And when we get angry, we're not often rational, are we? We will say things without thinking them through. We will do things without thinking them through. Anger can really, really mess us up. And this is why the scripture tells us, be angry and sin not. Because when we're in a condition of anger, it's a very, very short step to sin. So David's angry. David also was the anointed one. And it would have been very easy for David to say, listen, I am the one who is anointed to be king, the next king of Israel. Who are you to come tell me what to do? Be careful when you're put in a position of authority that you don't get that kind of attitude. And if I could even tell on myself, I have felt that as well myself. There have been times when I have been tempted, when someone has said something to me and I've been like, in my own mind, this is a temptation I have to fight. Hey, I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor. Who are you? Well, how foolish is that, right? How foolish is that? David might have ignored her words in light of his own status. He might have ignored her words as well because she represented Nabal. She was his wife. Yes, she said accurately what Nabal was like, but she represented him. Furthermore, had he been some kind of a reproachful person, he might have said, well, this is a woman. I'm a man. I'm a king to be. All of these reasons David might have given for ignoring her words, but every single one of these reasons would have been foolish. And thankfully, David was wise enough to listen and be corrected. Are you? It's a question we should ask ourselves. Are you wise enough to listen and be corrected? Your response to rebuke reveals something about you. My response to rebuke reveals something about me. Proverbs 9, verse 8 would say it this way, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But notice this, he who hates correction is stupid. Now I know, if I'm speaking at the Whitfield Assembly to the youngsters, and I use the word stupid, they'll all be shocked and cover their mouth. He said a bad word. But that's a word in the Bible. The Bible says the person who hates correction is stupid. Don't be stupid. The reality is we are spiritually weak. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must humble yourself to hear correction. We're spiritually weak. We need each other. We need edification, exhortation, and we need correction. You, if I could put it specifically, you need edification, exhortation, and correction. Once again, to Proverbs 15, 31 and 32, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs 10, 17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. We are spiritually weak. We need the ministry of the word to speak correction to us. And is that not one of the functions of the word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, or sorry, 16. One of the reasons it's given, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need the ministry of the word. We need to be willing to hear correction. We not only need to hear the rebuke and correction of our brothers and sisters, we need to hear the rebuke of the Lord. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, Proverbs 3:11-12, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he corrects or chasteneth, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And so our passage teaches us first that knowing your spiritual weakness, you must watch against temptation. Second, knowing your spiritual weakness, you must humble yourself to hear correction. We're weak. We go astray. We need correction. Third, knowing your spiritual weakness, you must give thanks for restraining providence. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must give thanks for restraining providence. Make no mistake. Abigail is wise to go out and meet David and seek to turn him away from his foolish and sinful plans. But it is God who is behind this. David himself will recognize this when he blesses Abigail in verse 32. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And notice again in verse 34, for indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you. Yes, Abigail was the means that God used, but God was the one using Abigail. Make no mistakes, God's the one at work through Abigail. God is the one that is restraining David. We often think about the glorious truth that God provides, and that's a wonderful truth to dwell on. But it's also an amazing thing to think that God prevents. We count it amazing that God might spare us from suffering, yet is it not wondrous that he often spares us from sin? I wonder how much further we might run, how much deeper we might slide, how much lower we might fall if it were not for the grace of God. How we need, knowing our spiritual weakness, how we need to pray the words of our Lord's model prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One of my favorite books is a collection of Puritan prayers and meditations called The Valley of Vision. And in one of these prayers, the author of the prayer says this, O God, it is amazing that men can talk so much about man's creaturely power and goodness when, if thou didst not hold us back every moment, we should be devils incarnate. And then he says, this by bitter experience thou hast taught me concerning myself. Oh, friends, how much deeper into sin we might have fallen if it were not for restraining grace of God. How much of a wreck of our life might we have made had it not been for the restraining grace of God. I think about David's life here in 1 Samuel 25, where what kind of legacy would David have entered into his role as king? What kind of legacy would he have had, having committed this atrocity against Nabal and his servants? To this point, David has fought the Lord's battles. To this point, David has not been guilty of innocent bloodshed. Who knows how this might have impacted things later on? Who knows what the Lord might have even done with David? Had David gone down this path, but no, God kept him from this path. How we should give thanks to God for his restraining providence. So knowing your spiritual weakness, you must watch it against temptation. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must humble yourself to hear correction. Third, knowing your spiritual weakness, you must give thanks for restraining providence. And fourth, knowing your spiritual weakness, you must set your hope upon the perfect righteousness of the King. this king, David, or king to be, is weak. And though he is prevented from sinning murderously, he has, according to the words of our Savior, become guilty of murder at heart. He has fallen. He has failed in this event. He fails even further when we find him taking to himself two wives. That was never God's plan. And all the excuses that might be given for him doing so while his own wife has been taken, well, I understand then him marrying Abigail, but it doesn't excuse him taking a second wife. And more. And concubines as his life unfolds. If the greatest of men in Scripture are so weak and fall so greatly, can we expect ourselves to be perfect? You read through the Scriptures, and one thing that just comes out again and again, it's like you're Genesis chapter 3, God promises the seed of woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. And you know, if you read the Bible with fresh eyes, it's like every time a new hero comes on the scene, it's like, okay, is this the one? Is this the king that's going to? Is this the one, the seed of woman, that's going to crush the serpent's head? And then every time they fall, they fail. Even the best of the Old Testament characters find us looking and longing for a perfect king with perfect righteousness. Think about it on a personal level. What hope do we, who are weak and fall and fail and sin, what hope do we sinners have before a holy God? Our hope is not David. Our hope is David's greater son, Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What hope do we sinners have, not only before a holy God, let's talk about those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have received Christ as our righteousness. What hope do we sinners have in the hour of temptation? We're weak. We fail. What hope do we have? Well, our hope is in our own spiritual disciplines. I'm grateful for spiritual disciplines, and we ought to be involved in them. And we ought to fight temptation, but our hope is not in our strength. Here's our hope, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of the fact that Jesus has faced and conquered temptation, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is your hope in that time of temptation. You might ask then, what hope do we sinners have when we've failed? When that hour of temptation has come upon us and we have fallen into temptation instead of resisting it, what hope do we have when we have failed? It's the same hope. It's the same king. It's the same righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. John says, I'm writing this, don't sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our defense attorney is Jesus Christ, the one who is perfectly righteous. Well, if that was all that was said, and we didn't know the whole backstory to that, that still might not give us a whole lot of hope. We might be grateful to have a perfectly righteous defense attorney, but the perfectly righteous defense attorney would look at us as sinners and say, well, you know, you sinned, so you deserve the punishment, right? Verse 2. And he himself, Jesus, our advocate, our defense attorney. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. There's our hope. The perfect defense attorney, our King, is also the sacrifice for our sins. The one who pleads for us died for us. That's our hope. And so, 1 Samuel 25 reminds us, with David's weakness, of our own. And we do well to make note of this. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must watch against temptation. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must humble yourself to hear correction. Knowing your spiritual weakness, you must give thanks for restraining providence. And knowing your spiritual weakness, you must set your hope upon the perfect righteousness of the King. Amen.